Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's my pleasure to introduce the Reverend Dr. Brian Massengill. He received his doctorate in moral theology from the Academia Alfonsianum. He specializes in social ethics and teaches courses in Catholic social thought, African American religious ethics, liberation theology, and racial justice. His approach to social ethics focuses upon the impact of religious faith as both the instrument of social justice and a catalyst of social transformation. He is the author of Racial Justice and the Catholic Church, which received First Place Book Award from the Catholic Press Association. He has also authored numerous articles, book chapters, and book reviews. His current research project explores the contribution of Black religious radicalism to Catholic theology. He is the current past convener of the Black Catholic Theological Symposium and a former president of the Catholic Theological Society in America. Dr. Massengill is the recipient of two honorary doctorates and most recently held the Bernard J. Helley Chair at St. Clair University. In addition to his academic pursuits, Brian strives to be a scholar activist through serving faith-based groups, advancing justice in society. He is a noted authority on issues of social and racial justice, having addressed numerous national Catholic conferences and lectured at colleges and universities across the nation. It is my honor to present to you today my friend, the Reverend Dr. Brian Massengill.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
You can all hear me.
Yes.
Excellent. Wonderful. It is good to be here. Amen.
Amen.
It is very good to be here.
Amen.
Now, someone looked at me and said, "Oh my goodness, he's all dressed up. We didn't know he had this in his wardrobe." Well, I want to let you in on a little secret. The more conservatively I dress, the more provocative the talk. Y'all clap now because maybe you won't be clapping later. We'll see. The true truth. But it's always a joy to be with you. Someone said, "Well, we're surprised you were going to be with us for the whole conference. Usually people just helicopter in and then they leave right away." And I said, "Oh, no, 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 no. It's a joy to be with you and especially to be with you here at Pax Christi, USA." Many of you are people I have met in years past. This is not my first time being here at Pax Christi, and my first time having the honor to address you. Many of you I've met through the summer social action conferences and the national roundtable conferences. And so it's good to be with you, and good to be with you and to affirm you as you celebrate your 40th anniversary. Especially as you are people who are on the front lines of the church's witness to peace and to reconciliation and nonviolence. You are among the faith-filled activists who make the ideas that I write about and talk about alive in our church and society. So it's a pleasure to be with you at this Jubilee Convention as you celebrate 40 years of working for peace with justice. Now, I'm also a teacher, and I teach young people, so you have to have a PowerPoint when you do this. So that's what that is over there. I also teach at a university, and one of the things I've noticed that's different in the university context than here is that some of your cell phones have not been silenced. You see, in a university context, a cell phone going off is a major offense. And so students' cell phones never go off. The only time they go off is when their parents visit. And then their phone rings and the children sit there and say, "Mom, you embarrass me." So do not embarrass your children. Silence your cell phone now, okay? Thank you. All right, now with that, I'm just keeping it real, okay? Now you know what you're in for. I've been thinking a lot about Jubilee because it's your 40th anniversary. It's also my 30th anniversary as a priest this year. And Jubilees are times for remembering, for renewal, and for recommitment. There are times for remembering the initial fervor and idealism, the sense of optimism and energy with which we've entered into a cause or a movement. Jubilees are times for renewing that initial enthusiasm after seasons of struggle and even some disillusionment and disappointment, as human movements always disillusion and disappoint. And yet, Jubilees are also times for recommitment, to keep on keeping on, through rediscovering that still vital core of early idealism that still exists, only now recovering and renewing that with a clarity that comes from knowing what is truly important and really matters, with a perspective that is more realistic and leads to more fruitful commitment and activism. Now, thus far at this convention, we've remembered by listening to the sage memories of a devoted pioneer, Bishop Tom Gumbleton. I am honored to be able to be here and to hear him speak. Tom has always been a hero of mine, and I know a hero for many of you. And we've also been renewed through the witness of the young adult activists yesterday. I listened to them and said, wow, I really did. I thought that we are in good hands and we need to nurture that and to celebrate that as they inherit Tom's mantle and they prepare to take this nonviolent movement and witness into new directions. And so now we come to a time of recommitment to the mission as we look forward to the next chapter of Pax Christi USA's life, scanning the horizon and pondering questions such as these. What is the relevancy of Pax Christi USA in our world today? Don't try to write down everything. Y'all being really good students right now. Remember, Johnny's recording. This is going to be on the website. They're audio taping this. So just write down what the Spirit moves you and then turn off the ADD thing that's going on in your head right now, okay? So, okay. What is the relevancy of Pax Christi USA in our world today? What are the challenges it must address as it embraces the future? What values and priorities need to be embraced by Pax Christi USA as it strives to become an anti-racist, multicultural Catholic peace with justice movement? Now, these are the questions your leadership charged me with addressing in this final plenary session. So if you don't like them, they're from my invitation letter, okay? Don't blame me. I'm just doing what I'm told. And for once, I'm going to be obedient. For once. I'm following orders. But the risk I face is not just that if we address these questions, I may have to say some things that are going to generate some unwanted insight. Did you hear that? If you can't say amen, say ouch later, because it's going to hurt a little bit. The risk is also compounded because my talents as a scholar activist do not include the gift of prognostication or future prediction. This is not Miss Cleo up here. None of us can state with absolute certainty what are the challenges that await us. And yet the word relevant provides a clue to a possible approach. Dictionaries give the following synonyms for relevant: significant, indispensable, pertinent, vital, or as I would put it, worth my time and attention. Movements that are on the frontiers of action, movements that are on the frontiers of action and reflection, they claim my attention. They attract my notice. They spur renewed commitment and energy. The opposite of relevant: obsolete, yesterday, outdated, tired, boring, not worth my time, energy, or commitment. Movements that are not responsive to pressing concerns are movements that want to play it safe. You see where this is going, y'all. What I'm going to put before you is a challenge. If Pax Christi wants to remain relevant, it's got to stay on the synonym side of the ledger. If it wants not to be relevant, obsolete, yesterday, outdated, tired, and boring, then it's going to have to simply play it safe. So the question that puts us before us is this: what are the values, priorities, and concerns that Pax Christi USA must commit itself to embracing if it's going to be relevant, if it's going to have a significant claim to attention in the world and the church that is coming to be? Addressing this question is not only appropriate in this Jubilee anniversary time, it is critical if this gathering is not simply to be an exercise in self-congratulatory nostalgia and self-referential narcissism. So, that's the question I'm going to pose for you. And I'm going to do it by not looking at what are the particular issues that are coming. I'm going to focus on big picture ideas and trends that this organization must be aware of and responsive to as it goes forward into the next 40 years, or if it's going to have another 40 years. So that's my big picture idea. I'm going to do this by offering six observations. Why six? Because the Lord created the world in 6 days. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. Also, I want to stress that I did not discuss my ideas with any member of your leadership team. They're simply my ideas. If you don't like what I have to say, hey, shoot me. But you're nonviolent, right? Remember that. So with that spirit then, let us embark on this task of addressing this question as we embrace the future with confidence and hope. The first observation: if Pax Christi USA is to remain relevant and on the frontier as a Catholic movement of peacemaking with justice, it must become proactively and intentionally multicultural. You're clapping now. Wait till you see what that means, okay? The Catholic Church of the 21st century will be shaped by and must respond to a seismic shift in the demographics of U.S. society and in its own membership. We are becoming more racially and culturally diverse than ever before. At least one out of three Americans is now Latino or non-white, to use the Census Bureau's designations. The majority of children under the age of five in this country belong to racial and ethnic minority groups. Yesterday, on Friday, the Census Bureau reported that for the first time, the number of white deaths in the United States exceeded the number of white births in the United States. Many of our nation's urban centers are now so-called majority-minority, meaning not only that people of color are the majority of the population, but also that no single racial or ethnic group comprises the majority of the population. Because of immigration patterns and differing birth rates among the various groups, it is likely that by the year 2043, whites will no longer be the majority race in the United States. In fact, our country will have no single racial majority group. Now, the Catholic Church is far ahead of the curve of U.S. society. Already, the majority of Catholics live in the so-called developing world. We are witnessing a shift of attention and priority as the gravity of the Church's concerns begin to reflect this new reality, as witnessed by the election of Pope Francis, the first pope not from Europe in our history. And the focus of his remarks up till now, putting the face of the poor majority of the family, the human family, squarely before our attention. The church in the United States displays a similar mosaic of diversity. At a 2010 conference on diversity in the church at Notre Dame University, the then Apostolic Nuncio announced that white Anglos are a minority of U.S. Catholics. He declared, "We don't have diversity in the church, we are a diverse church." The face of ordained leadership in this country reflects this decisive shift. Every year from 1999 to the present, at least 20%, if not 30%, of newly ordained priests have been foreign-born in this country. And we see in this chart here, as the generations in the Catholic Church get younger, the complexion of the church gets browner. The top there says millennials, those born after 1982. Only 39%, less than 39%, are Caucasian. The rest of those Catholics, all persons of color. Those born in pre-Vatican II generation, many of you here, you can see that most of them, they're in the blue. But as the church gets younger, the church gets browner. So, good news. Catholic Church in the United States is a people of every race, language, and way of life. By God's grace, the U.S. Catholic Church is rapidly becoming a microcosm of the world. Say amen.
Amen.
But that leads us to the challenge. What will this assembly look like 20 to 30 years from now? No, not like this. But then let's go deeper. What must Pax Christi USA look like in 10 years if it's going to exist 20 to 30 years from now? I dare say it's going to have to look markedly different if it's even going to gather then. If Pax Christi USA is going to be a Catholic peace with justice movement, then the future of Pax Christi USA is brown. They say demography is destiny, because it is inexorable. That's just a fancy word for meaning inevitable. But embracing a brown future in a browning church and society will entail changes far more significant than having a Spanish language section on your website, which you don't have, by the way, I noticed. Nor will it require something more than a familiarity with pronouncing unfamiliar last names. More than simple tolerance will be required. Because when new members join the club changes. The club changes. And new members won't join a club if they have to subscribe to an agenda that they had no part in developing. I once was giving a workshop for a group of major superiors of men, and one of the major superiors raised his hand and said, "You know, all this of changing church is wonderful, but you know, we're a German province. We're proud of being a German province. We want to remain a German province. So how can we attract African American and Latinos?" And I said, "You can't. You can't. Because no one's going to join an organization if they subscribe to an agenda they ain't no part in developing." This is the same challenge as facing the Republican Party after the last presidential election. Some of them believe the only thing is needed is find some black and brown faces to deliver their unchanged message. Others, I think, more wisely insist that the message itself has to be revisited and revised. In the same way, if Pax Christi is going to become more multicultural, it's going to entail changes more than becoming more culturally competent or welcoming, as necessary as these steps are. Being a multicultural peace with justice movement will demand a concern for peace at home as well as peace abroad. At least the Pax Christi is going to remain a significant force in a browner church. At the very least, Pax Christi will have to be more intentional and concerned about making explicit the connections between military expansion abroad and the state of domestic justice here at home. I was thinking about this when once a speaker on the first night said that we're struggling in the suburbs. We have an alive group in the city composed mostly of Latinos, but they're interested in urban issues. And I said to myself, hey, all right. Absolutely. We're all worried about government surveillance and everything. I mean, there are people in this country who've always lived under police surveillance. We're worried about guns and bullets. I mean, there are people who don't know if they're going to return home at night because of the violence in their communities. They're living in a war zone. So if you're going to come to them and talk about nonviolence, if you want them to be anti-war, connect that to the violence they're already experiencing in their communities. And so, throughout my talk, I'm going to talk about a new nonviolent agenda. If Pax Christi is going to remain relevant, I'm not asking you to jettison your concerns that have brought you thus far. What I am saying is that they need to be repackaged and retooled for a new age and a new time. And, you know, even though this sounds harsh, I want to say right now that when I was writing this morning as I was praying, I was praying about this this morning, and two people came to mind as I'm thinking about the future of Pax Christi USA. I think there are two youngest members here. Manuel y Miguel Molina, stand up if you would. Manuel is 13, Miguel is 10, and I was sitting next to them yesterday, and I was observing them, and Manuel was reading from USA Today, reading about what's going on in Syria, and giving this beautiful nonviolent analysis of it. And Miguel was sitting there, and they're both, their mother comes from Honduras, I believe. my father from Honduras. This is the future of Pax Christi USA. This is the future. Thank you, Miguel. Thank you, Manuel. And this is what it must be like if we're going to be create an organization to be relevant. It's the changed face of Pax Christi USA. The second observation. If Pax Christi USA is to remain relevant and on the frontier as a Catholic movement of peacemaking with justice, it must not only proclaim itself to be anti-racist, it must also cultivate cross-racial solidarity. We cannot respond adequately to the major demographic shifts already underway unless we attend to and are part of the ongoing struggle for racial equality. To put it bluntly, and this struggle is not past, to put it bluntly, the United States is no longer a white Christian nation, and many white Christian Americans are nervous, anxious, and angry. We saw this in the recent election. That's a bumper sticker. With calls of don't renege in 2012. Along with repeated, remember the ads that would say that Obama doesn't see America the way we do, as if it's obvious who we are and how we see America. We need to take back our country or restore our future. That future didn't include me, y'all. We also heard this in the appeals to race throughout the campaign. Put the white back in the White House. It's called the White House for a reason. We saw this in efforts to disenfranchise black, brown, and poor voters through restrictive polling hours and voter registration practices. We see this anxiety and this anger over the lament over the demise of traditional America. Your favorite person and mine, Bill O'Reilly. I knew putting his face up there would really get you going. After the election where he said the demographics are changing, it's not a traditional America anymore, the white establishment is now a minority. Okay, hallelujah Jesus for some of y'all. Even the recent Cheerios ad reveals the racism that's not so deeply buried. Have you seen this ad on TV? It's a wonderful thing. This little biracial girl asks her white mother, do Cheerios really help your heart? And mom says, well, that's what they say. So the next thing you notice, this black man wakes up with Cheerios poured all over him and everything. It's a wonderful, beautiful ad that they had to disable the comments on YouTube because of the racist comments that were posted because of it. One of which is here, you can't really see it, but it's saying Asia for Asians, Africa for Africans, and white countries for everybody. The racial demography is changing, and endangered white status is leading to more and more explicit calls to defend white supremacy or at least normative white privilege. Now, what has this to do with Pax Christi USA? 3 years ago, I addressed this convention, and I summoned this organization to recover the insight that motivated the peace activism of Martin Luther King Jr. He realized that forthright opposition to the Vietnam War was required by his commitment to end racial injustice and alleviate crushing poverty. For him, the triplets of evil, imperialistic militarism, poverty materialism, and racism were so interconnected and intertwined that effective struggle against any one demanded engaging the others as well. He refused to segment his moral concerns to either be a civil rights activist or a peace activist. To quote one of his signature phrases, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." The challenge for Pax Christi USA is to understand and honor the corollary of King's insight. Namely, we must name and challenge the incongruity of pursuing peace in Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran while remaining silent or even oblivious to the violence and injustice in our own neighborhoods. And the south side and west side of Chicago is our neighborhood. And East St. Louis is our neighborhood. And the lower Ninth Ward of New Orleans is our neighborhood. The Mexican border is our neighborhood. And Trayvon Martin is our neighborhood. That means if we're going to be concerned about the guns in Afghanistan and Pakistan, we better darn well be concerned about the guns in Chicago, New Orleans, Milwaukee, and Memphis, and everywhere else. If we're going to pursue peace with justice abroad and peace at home, it demands a deep racial analysis and critique. Racial justice is inseparable from a comprehensive pursuit of peace. And there's a wonderful book by I can recommend by that time, recommend for you. It won a first place book award. Racial Justice in the Catholic Church. I don't make any money off of it. Don't worry about that. But there's a deeper challenge to being actively anti-racist that Pax Christi must rise to if it's going to really be true to that identity. Becoming an anti-racist, multicultural Catholic peace with justice movement demands that each of us confront our own malformation by the racial dysfunction of our society. Ouch. Mm-hmm. The summons to cross racial solidarity is often unheeded, even here, and even impeded because of the effects of our own socialization in a culture of racism. Unconscious racism describes how race can operate as a negative yet still powerful force in decision making because of our formation, our malformation, our deformation simply by growing up in America. That each of us has our own racial unconscious racial biases and fears. Now, we got a beautiful illustration of this in Katrina, when there was a firestorm of controversy that arose because it showed two groups engaged in identical actions but described in very different ways. The first one up there, you see a black young man, and the caption reads, "A young man wades through chest-deep water after looting a grocery store in New Orleans on Tuesday, August 30, 2005. In the bottom, the second picture, you see two white folks also carrying little groceries, and it says, "Two residents wade through chest-deep water after finding bread and soda." Mm-hmm. Engaging in, now, none of these people paid for what they had, but one is described as looting and the other is described as finding. Now, after a firestorm of protest, this was removed from the website, but you know, once things are on the internet, they can never disappear entirely. And what they said was that this wasn't deliberately set out to describe one as looting and one as finding. It's just that by socialization in the culture, we're predisposed to see things in a certain light. And we've all been socialized in tacit and hidden ways to associate dark skin color with danger, stupidity, incompetence, immorality, promiscuity, criminality, and, to be honest, exotic thrill and erotic excitement. That's my next book, Sex, Race, and the Catholic Church. Now, we all know better, but yet, how many of us, if we're honest, still tense up as a black man or a Latino approaches us? And we react with shame and embarrassment, wondering, where did that come from? Such associations are transmitted through unconscious socializations. What everybody knows, but no one wants to admit. But this unconscious socialization also manifests itself in the surprise that we have at achievement and ability in people of color. I remember once talking to a group of women religious. After my talk, one of the sisters came up to me and said, "Oh, Father, you are so intelligent and so articulate. You must have been taught by one of our sisters." And I looked at her and I said, "No, you misunderstand me. I was taught by my mother and my father." And she looked at me with puzzlement. And I said, "Sister, would you have ever told a white priest, you are so intelligent, you must have been taught by one of us? Didn't you assume that the only way I could be so intelligent was because a white person taught me?" She didn't speak for me for the rest of the conference. But I was not calling her a racist. Not in the sense of deliberate or callous bigotry. She did not deliberately, consciously, intentionally set out to malign, denigrate, or insult me. She had been malformed, deformed by being in America, by absorbing the racial code of our society in ways she never realized or was aware of. This reminds me of Harriet Tubman, because the deepest challenge to Pax Christi USA is our bondage to racial supremacy and white privilege seems normal and natural. As Harriet Tubman once said, "I freed 1,000 slaves. I could have freed 1,000 more if they knew they were slaves." I applaud Pax Christi USA for your commitment to being an anti-racist, multicultural, peaceful justice movement. I applaud that. But the next step is to recognize how deeply, even with the best of intentions, this organization and even we as individuals have been malformed and have absorbed the unconscious racial code of our society. So if Pax Christi USA is going to have a future in a browning nation and church, then it must not only proclaim it is anti-racist, it must not only cultivate cross-racial solidarity, it must also confront and lament its unconscious racial malformation. This is something this organization must do, because without it, your commitment to nonviolence is compromised. And without it, you don't have a future in a browning church and society. Amen. As I said, say ouch sometimes, okay? The third insight. If Pax Christi USA is going to remain relevant and on the frontier as a Catholic movement of peacemaking with justice, it must be perceived not just as anti-war, it must also make explicit links between peacemaking, consumerism, and ecological justice. Now, I say this for several reasons. The first reason is that Nonviolence is bigger than being anti-war. Wars are becoming wars in a technical sense, and sense of being declared conflicts, declared by Congress, are obsolete. They're being replaced now by amorphous military actions performed covertly, remotely, and continuously. We are entering an age, I fear, of Orwellian perpetual armed conflict, permanent war. And as our young people pointed out yesterday, for generations socialized after 9/11, permanent war feels normal. And being anti-war doesn't grab them. I can tell you that the young people I teach, if I teach a course on anti-war, no student's going to subscribe to it. If I teach a course on nonviolence, the students will come. Think about that. So when military force becomes a way of life and not the exception, being an anti-war group will have less and less appeal, even if the cause of peace is more and more necessary. But the second reason is more important. A culture of peace is impossible in a world of gross economic disparity and ecological irresponsibility. And these are related in profound ways. The theologians Sally McFaig and Leonardo Boff, they indicate that as the environmental crisis worsens, the poor of the earth are bound to suffer its greatest consequences. As the earth becomes more desert, water scarcer, air more polluted, food less plentiful, the lines between the haves and the have-nots will become more sharply drawn. To make matters worse, the ecological crisis is already affecting people along class, race, and gender lines, to such an extent that a third world woman of color, as well as her first world sister in the ghettos of America, is the most impacted person on this planet by ecological irresponsibility. We're at a crisis point. We cannot continue as we are. Ecologically speaking, it is not only impossible for one-third of the world's population, us, to continue on our trajectory of consumption and exploitation without serious consequence to the earth, but if the other two-thirds of the world's population should find the means to live like we do, it would take three planet Earths to sustain them. We've created a situation in which it would be ecologically catastrophic and even impossible for the other two-thirds of the world's population to rise out of poverty. They must remain poor for the privileged members of society to survive. Think about that. What's it got to do with Pax Christi? Oh, everything. Because imagine what China and India must feel when they are told that their misery and impoverishment must be endured so that we can live in relative comfort. Is it no wonder they would seek to arm themselves to obtain what we possess? Or that we would resort to armed strategies to defend our American way of life? In other words, our ecologically unsustainable consumer lifestyle. What Walter Brueggemann calls the ideology of military consumerism. Challenging this ethos of military consumerism and the ecological irresponsibility it promotes and defends is a new frontier of peacemaking activism, and thus it must be high on the agenda of Pax Christi USA's future engagements. Now, if you're seeing a thread thus far, you're right. What I'm trying to do is to push this organization to become more intersectional in theory and in practice. Peace can no longer be a standalone issue. The crises that face us, militarism, racism, ecology, and poverty, are interlocking, overlapping, and compounded. Single issue groups and struggles will not survive or gain people's attention, because many people do not have the luxury of engaging in single-issue struggles because they don't live single-issue lives. I can't check off my anti-racist hat to put on my nonviolent hat when I'm with you. And if that's the price you're asking, then that's the price I'm not willing to pay. A deep concern, we may enter into a struggle through a particular concern or lens. In other words, this group has a deep concern for peace and nonviolence. Yes, that is good. Use that lens as the vehicle to get you into someone else's world. Because we can no longer remain exclusively focused on peace if we're not only to have an accurate understanding of our world, but also effective social activism. If Pax Christi USA is to remain relevant and on the frontier as a Catholic movement of peacemaking with justice, it must be perceived not just as anti-war, but also make explicit links between peacemaking, consumerism, and ecological injustice. The fourth observation. If Pax Christi USA is to remain relevant and on the frontier as a Catholic movement of peacemaking with justice, it must intentionally welcome people of all gender identities and sexual orientations. Now, this is a neurologic and sensitive issue, I know. And there was a part of me when I wrote this, this was actually the last thing I wrote. And I struggled with the wisdom of even bringing it up. But, because I know Pax Christi cherishes its relationship with the bishops of the church. You have a bishop president, you always have, that's wonderful. You seek to be in deep ecclesial communion. So do I. That's why I've been wearing this uniform for 30 years. And the church's bishops aren't known for their collective and public stances of welcome for LGBT Catholics. But I put this here for two reasons. The first, for the young people I teach, equality for gays and lesbians is their civil rights issue. And research has shown, namely the Barna group, they're an evangelical group primarily in 2009, they surveyed young people. They had a different definition of young people than the ones we heard yesterday. They went from 18 to 30. So they didn't go quite to 39. And when they asked young people between 18 and 30 to describe the church, the four adjectives they used were intolerant, judgmental, hypocritical, and homophobic. When they limited the group to just those who went to church every week, you know, the good Catholics, they found that the same four adjectives were used by the majority. So much so that young people between 18 and 30 even shy away from identifying themselves as Christian. Because Christian has come to mean intolerant, hypocritical, judgmental, homophobic.
Was this study talking about the Catholic Church?
It was talking about all Christians. But I need to point out to you that for young people, the litmus test of the credibility of religious institutions is their stances on LGBT rights. Young Catholics, in the main, there are some who are exceptions, but in the main, will not join an organization that is perceived as being anti-gay. It just won't happen. That's the argument from self-interest. But there's a deeper argument, the justice human rights argument. Around the world, people are humiliated, tortured, raped, exiled, imprisoned, and executed for who they are and how they love. The most notorious case is going on in Uganda with the so-called Kill the Gays Bill, where they're publicly outing people who are gay and lesbian inviting retribution and torture. In South Africa, women who identify as lesbian are subjected to a practice called corrective rape, where they are gang raped by men in order to change them from their sinful tendencies. But we don't need to go overseas to see that. It's not just over there, it's also going on here. As in the month of May in New York City, as there were over 5 to 6 gay murderers, hate crimes that took place in the city. And yet, these hate crimes, these brutal murders, were met by a deafening, appalling silence from Catholic leaders. As Franz Jägerstätter said, who we invoked to walk with us into the future this morning, if the church stays silent in the face of what is happening, what difference would it make if no church were ever opened again? I want to say this. Whatever, and I know when I bring this up that I might lose some of you in this audience. But I want to say this, and I say it clearly. Whatever disagreements one may have with someone's conduct, their fundamental human rights are inalienable and God-given. Human rights must be protected and defended without compromise or ambiguity. This is not political correctness. This is the gospel. To quote the head of the Pontifical Council on Justice and Peace, Cardinal Gantin, he said, you can protect someone's rights without approving of their behavior. Now, I know that this is going to take some discussion and growth. It will not be easy. And I know that there are some who may have deep disagreements. But I felt, in all honesty, I could not say this, especially as we gather in this year when we remember the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington, D.C., and I remember Amanda Bynard Rustin. Bynard Rustin, a gay man of color, one of the foremost peace activists of the 20th century. He was the one who taught Martin Luther King the ways of nonviolent resistance that he learned from Gandhi. He was the man who planned the landmark march on Washington 50 years ago. This gay man of color's memory and challenge has to both haunt and inspire this organization as it strives to be an anti-racist, multicultural Catholic peace with justice movement. And yes, I say this, all of this knowing full well, if you go down this road, you will catch some hell. I know, I mean, there are dioceses I can't speak in because I just said what I said to you right now. King also caught hell when he stood by Rustin to lead to organize the march. But you know, catching hell is part of the price of seeking peace with justice. You're going to catch some hell sometimes. And if you're going to catch some hell, you might as well catch it for doing something you believe in.
Amen.
So despite the risks, I believe that if Pax Christi USA wants to be relevant on the frontiers, it's going to have to answer the challenge of explicit LGBT inclusion. Fifth observation. If Pax Christi USA is to remain relevant on the frontier as a Catholic movement of peacemaking with justice, it must embrace a comprehensive justice vision, one that the Bible describes as shalom. The multiple, focused, and interlocking vision I'm laying out before you this morning is biblically grounded. For the word we translate as peace is in reality the much richer concept of shalom. I spoke of this to this gathering 3 years ago, and that's up on the website, so I'm not going to repeat all of that, but I'm going to repeat some of it today, because this faith vision both justifies and demands the more comprehensive approach that I believe is the key to Pax Christi's future relevance and vitality. The scriptural antidote to a culture of violence is to cultivate a culture of shalom. More than mere peace or the absence of violence is a vision of social wholeness, a state of well-being for all, where all have access to the goods of creation intended to meet the needs of all. Shalom is the biblical vision of a community embracing all of creation, where all have the resources that make communal harmony joyous and effective. Shalom is nothing less than God's intended vision for the world. If there is to be well-being for all, it won't be just for isolated individuals. Rather, it is going to be possessed by the whole community or by none at all. Shalom is concerned about expanding the circle of those who matter. We see this in the prophetic insistence. The prophets insist over and over that no community can enjoy shalom unless the poor, the widow, the stranger, the orphan, the tax collector, the sinner, and the despised and the insignificant also share in that blessing. But we also know This is why the popes from Leo XIII to Francis I have insisted that true security is impossible in a world of severe economic disparity. And this is why Paul VI insisted, if you want peace, work for justice. But biblical shalom is costly. Very costly. Which is why it is so deeply resisted. Walter Brueggemann puts it this way, and I'm quoting him because it's so beautiful. The world wants shalom, but we know that the world cannot have shalom, cannot possibly have it on the present terms. For the emergence of shalom, wholeness for the church, for people and the earth, requires some radical changes in values, presuppositions, and perceptions. The world hates and resists those who speak of the dismantling required for shalom. The dismantling is required by the recognition that we cannot receive what we crave on the present terms. Wow. It's no wonder, little wonder then, that the security of shalom is so deeply longed for and yet so strongly resisted, because God's vision far outstrips the capacities of our frail imaginations, feeble hopes, and lame courage. And that is why we need to pray to God to make us instruments of peace. Because left to ourselves, the challenge is too overwhelming, even insurmountable, which leads to my final observation. If Pax Christi USA is to remain relevant and on the frontier as a Catholic movement of peacemaking with justice, its members, both organizationally and individually, will have to develop contemplative stances and practices. Church, we are on the cusp of dramatic changes that are both personally threatening and culturally catastrophic. We cannot go on as we have before. Genuine peace, the passion that has motivated this group for 40 years, is impossible in the current cultural status quo. Genuine peace is impossible without a cultural upheaval and revolution that is so profound and far-reaching it is almost impossible to imagine and even frightening to envision. Can I really imagine myself living without air travel and its carbon footprint? Can I imagine myself living in half the space I now have in my apartment, with half of my possessions, without a personal vehicle, without the comfort of shopping, without the distraction of manufactured news and reality TV shows? Our problems are insoluble and cannot be solved with the mentality or worldview, with the religious faith or the God, small G-O-D, that created them. We need a new way of seeing, a new way of perceiving, a new way of believing and praying, a new God revealed in contemplative prayer, a prayer that hallows us so that we can be hallowed. I struggled writing this part of the talk because I'm really talking about something so deep and personal to how I am and how I am in the world. Contemplative prayer is not just about being silent. It includes that. But it really is a stance of being open, receptive, vulnerable to whatever God chooses to reveal in God's good time. It's a stance of surrender in the face of what I do not know and cannot fully understand. When I'm in a stance of contemplative prayer, I realize that God is so big, God cannot be manipulated, and God is much vaster than the church. This is a God that is revealed to us when we're in a wilderness situation where all we have to lean on is God. Because God is the only thing that can sustain us in this desert place in which we find ourselves. And when we are there and when we're vulnerable and we stand before God naked, that's the stance we need to cultivate if we're to have the courage and the vision to answer the many challenges that face us. To have the courage to die to what we were so that we can be the bigger thing that God wants us to be. And it's so amazing to me how I want to cling to this little Brian, because he's secure, I know what this Brian is, rather than to embrace the bigger Brian that God wants me to be. And how this organization at times will fitfully try to cling to what it was rather than surrender to what God, the bigger thing that God wants you to be. As God says, I know the plans I have for you. Yes. And in contemplative prayer, we become deeply immersed in the words of Isaiah 43. Do not consider the things of old or the things of the past. See, I am doing something new. Contemplative prayer. That stance of vulnerability and be receptive to the new is essential for to have the courage to move forward into the future. We're called to embrace the future with hope and enthusiasm, but hope is not optimism. Arthur Falls is an African American Catholic worker who worked in Chicago in the 1950s and 1960s. A student of mine did his doctoral dissertation on him. No one studied him before, but one of my favorite lines from Arthur Falls is, you know, when you work for justice, you don't always lose. Contemplative prayer roots us in a horizon beyond the present, which enables us to work for justice despite the odds against us, and even with the certainty of short-term failure and defeat. For religious hope assures us of a just-filled and peaceful future by grounding it in the assurances and promises of God. Because in faith, we understand that we work in the present, but not for it. We may not ever see the justice and peace we work for. And in contemplative prayer, we're told, that's all right, baby. Keep on keeping on. Because in faith, we are sure that even though human beings can delay, they cannot deny the fullness of God's purpose. And so we can risk and endure failures and defeats and risk insecurity, groping efforts, new ventures and ways of being, because from a religious contemplative stance, temporal failure, even when it's real, is not final, decisive, or ultimate. If Pax Christi is going to be relevant and on the frontiers of peacemaking with justice, we are summoned to deep contemplative prayer. As I come to my conclusion, I'm reminded of an African-American spiritual. We've come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord. And on your website, I did visit it, and I liked it, and really, and some of y'all haven't probably been there for a while, but one of your members wrote a poem to celebrate your 25th anniversary. And I pulled it out as I come to my conclusion. It says, Pax Christi USA is a movement of God's children yearning for an end of all that separates us one from another. For an end to racism, sexism, classism, militarism, privilege, abuse of power, greed, dismantling walls of hatred, seeking common ground, peaceful ground, just ground, in neighborhoods, countries, the world. The story of Pax Christi USA is the story of courage unfolding, the story of pilgrimage, a great gathering of faithful people hungry for peace in a violent world, hungry for justice in an unjust world, hungry for meaning in a culture of consumption, hungry for respect in a culture of death, hungry for a strong fabric in the seamless garment of life. As we leave this place, we go forth to embark on future paths whose ways are still dark and that summon us to changes that will take us to places unknown. Yet, we still will leave with confidence and hope. For our hope lies in the God who has brought us thus far, sustained by faith. My ancestors sang, we've come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord. Our hope lies not in what is in our doing. Our hope lies in the fact that we are doing the will of one who is greater than us and who has promised that the one who believes in me will do the things I do and greater far than these. And so to him whose grace at work in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or even imagine, to him be glory in the church, now and forever. Let the church say,
amen.